Now and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you will find this passage on page 1198. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Just a few introductory comments before we read this portion of Scripture. I'm sure that all of us at times have experienced a Charlie horse, one of those severe cramping involved with the muscles. There was a Christian philosopher several years ago that said that some of the most basic truths that are represented in the Scriptures can cause a Charlie horse between the ears. In fact, a cramping of our brains. And there's good reason for that. I mean, how is it possible that we can fully comprehend that God is one and yet three, or that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person, or that the Bible itself is divine and human? How can we fully comprehend that God is completely sovereign, that all things come to pass in this world according to His wisdom and power and authority, that there isn't some molecule floating around in the deepest reaches of space in some distant quasar apart from the will of God, and yet man, when he acts, is completely free in making his choices and utterly responsible to God? How can we explain that? We can't. These are matters of revelation from God. They're not propositions of human reason. And then there are times when we come to some of Paul's arguments and we experience a brain cramp as well. And this is one of those passages of Scripture. I come to a passage like this at times and I heave a sigh and I think, wouldn't it be a lot more fun if I, in factly, wouldn't the congregation like me more if I just went to this portion of the Gospels or in the Psalms and preached from that? But this is part of God's Word. And Paul uses reasoning here that it's going to require us to take some time. We're going to have to pause, and we're going to have to be patient with Paul, and we're going to have to listen to him. One of the reasons this is so difficult is because Paul is teaching us the grammar of the gospel. It's like we're having to learn a new language. We're having to learn to think according to the ways of God's grace, ways that are completely counter to the ways of the world. This is not something that we pick up easily and without effort. But Paul will make it worth our while, because if we listen to him and we pay attention to him, he will help us as people who have been justified by God, by faith in Christ, to be assured that God will use our sufferings for our eternal well-being, that he will indeed work all things together for our good. Don't we need that kind of assurance? We do, so we need to pay attention to what Paul says here. And rather than begin in verse 6, what I'm going to do is begin back at verse 1, because we need to catch this argument in its entirety. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. In other words, we won't be embarrassed, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. And we ask that you would help us to be patient with Paul and give full attention to him. And we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us to open our minds to understand what Paul says. But even beyond that, we ask that you would help us to embrace what we understand with faith and obedience to the glory of your great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. On a family camping trip several years ago, I looked at my father and I thought, he's really aging. My father was in his late 60s at that point, not particularly old, but he appeared stooped and lacking in vitality, and I wondered why. Well, two weeks later, we found out why. Unbeknownst to my father or anyone else, my father was suffering from an aggressive form of lung cancer in its third stage. My father received excellent treatment. He had one good year of life, and then he began to decline rapidly, and God mercifully gathered him to himself. Now, my father's diagnosis came as a complete shock to my family and to my mom and dad's close friends. There were retirement dreams that were never realized. My dad was the first person in their close circle of friends at church to die. But how is it that my mom thinks about that time? She and I have discussed this on several occasions, and she sees it with a kind of wonder. She says that God worked powerfully in her life and my dad's life at that particular time. On different occasions, she has told me that when Dad was diagnosed, he said to her, "Ruthie, we mustn't ask why. Instead, we must ask, what is it God wants us to learn through this? What does God want us to be taught through this?" And she said to me, "Bill, we grew closer to the Lord during that time." And she's also said, "Bill, even though we were married for over 40 years, we grew closer to one another as well." And then she has said something to me that might shock some people. It might be misunderstood by them. They might even criticize her for saying this. But the last time she and I talked about this, she said, "Bill, as I reflect on it, I have no regrets." That's an amazing thing to say. And it's not because my mom does not miss my father. She still misses him after all these years, as I do too. But it's because of what Paul tells us in the Scriptures. Paul's written in his letter to the Philippians that when we look to the Lord in our times of trouble, we can know the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, peace that is supernatural. And Paul says a similar thing here. He simply accepts it as a given that Christians are going to suffer. There are many different reasons for this, of course, but he also says that in case of the Christian or that person whom God accepts as righteous, for the sake of Christ's righteousness credited to him when he believes, Paul says something quite astounding. He says our trials actually work for our good. If we belong to God, then all God's glorious attributes are now directed toward our eternal good. And under his mighty hand, God uses our sufferings to refine us and to make our hope and joy abound. Now, we can't explain that. It's supernatural. But as Paul says here, our hope will not suffer disappointment. Instead, we are able to know the richest consolations of God's love through His Holy Spirit, who He has poured out within our hearts. Now, we need to be careful. There may be some of us here today who are enduring a tremendous trial. And there may be some of us here who have undergone a recent trial that you still have questions about. There are all sorts of unresolved questions. You wonder, why did God permit that? There's mystery here, and we don't want to minimize that, and we don't want to minimize the pain. But brothers and sisters, we don't want to minimize what Paul is saying here either. This is not a pious sentiment. This is the gospel truth. Paul says something in this passage which is as radical as it is comforting. He says the blessings that flow from being justified by faith are not diminished by suffering. Instead, in some wonderful way, they are actually enlarged by it. Now, in these verses, Paul tells us how, using reasoning that's not easy for us to understand. His reasoning puts tremendous demands on us. The reason for this is similar to the English as second language classes which are held at this church each week. In those classes, students are learning English as a second, or not as their first language, but perhaps as their second or even their third language, and it's hard for them. And in a similar way, as Christians, God has kind of enrolled us in the gospel as a second language class. We are having to learn the grammar of the gospel. We are having to learn to thank according to the ways of God's grace, thanking that runs counter to the ways of thanking in this world. The gospel puts tremendous demands on our thanking. It's not picked up casually and without a great deal of effort. But if we follow Paul's reasoning here and we learn the grammar of the gospel, it will pay dividends in our lives because it will enable the blessings that flow from our justification by God through faith alone in Christ to abound and to grow even during times of suffering. Now, what is our justification by God? By faith enable us to know. I want to point out three things here this morning, and the first is this. God's love for the unlovely. God's love for the unlovely. Now, in the preceding chapters, we've seen that justification by faith is an act. It's an act, not a process. It's an act of God the judge, whereby He pardons all our sins and accepts me as righteous the moment I believe in Jesus who died for my sins. And this act of God, whereby He accepts me as righteous, is not based on anything He's done in me. It's not based on anything I might have done for God. Instead, it's based entirely, isn't it, on the obedience of Christ, which God has counted to me and credited to my account the moment I first believe. The believer's justification by God is perfect the moment he believes. It's not a process. It's not subject to degrees or change. It's not a verdict that might be passed at some time in the future by God. Rather, it is the verdict of the judgment seat of God at the last day spoken into the present, assuring me that I will spend an eternity with Him in glory. It's a verdict that God has passed that He will not reverse, even though the devil, the great accuser of God's people, may request Him to do continually. Now, what's the benefit of having a firm grasp on this foundational biblical truth? We dealt with this last week, but one and the most basic is peace with God, Paul tells us in verse 1. There's nothing I can do that will make God love me or accept me any more than He already does. And there's nothing I might do that will make Him accept me any less than He already does in Christ. His acceptance of me as righteous for the sake of Christ is perfect the moment I believe, and that is a tremendous comfort in times of trial, because having my mind and my heart guarded by the peace of God, which justification by faith provides, enables my sufferings to actually work for my well-being instead of my destruction. How? Well, among other things, we are able to see God's wonderful love for the unlovely. Look at what Paul says here. He says, while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in those verses, Paul's providing an example from human experience. He's saying, you know, though it's unusual for a person to die for another who was righteous or perhaps even good to him, it's not completely unknown. Well, it's not completely unknown. I mean, in the realm of human relationships, a person might die for another person who is morally lovely to him. A person might die for another person who is morally lovely to him. But God's love belongs to an entirely different category, because you see, He sent Christ, the Son He loved, to die not for those who are righteous, not for those who are good, not for those who are morally lovely to Him, but for those who are morally unlovely to Him. Now, what was involved in this? Paul tells us two things. First, in love, God sent Jesus to die for the unwilling, those who He calls morally weak and helpless. And the same truth was emphasized by Paul back in chapter 3, where we read, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Now, as a young Christian, I volunteered to help at a rescue mission located outside of Palm Springs, California. It was called the Coachella Valley Rescue Mission. It's cold out there in the desert at night. And the men who came into that rescue mission in the evening had to listen to a salvation message before they were fed and put to bed. And the man who preached one night, I remember, was from a well-known missionary Baptist church in the Watts District of Los Angeles. He was a wonderful guy, a dear brother, and I loved him. But I remember one night he preached to the men who were gathered. He said something like three times, he said, God helps those who help themselves. And it just made me shudder. God doesn't save people with their help. I mean, they are unwilling, in fact, to even try and lend him a hand. You see, the good news of the gospel is not that God helps those who help themselves, but rather that he saves those who can't save themselves in the possible, in the least possible way. In love, God sent Jesus to die for the unwilling, and in love, God sent Jesus to die for the ungodly. Look how Paul plainly puts it. He calls unbelievers what? Ungodly? He calls them sinners? He calls them enemies? Now, his most basic concern here is not to offend us, but to awaken us. He's like the good doctor who cuts deeply, not primarily to inflict pain, but to promote healing. How can it be more clear that God in love sent his son to the cross to die for those who are utterly unlovely to him? That's radical love. But I want us to see why Paul is emphasizing this radical love of God. He wants the justified Christian to see why his sufferings must actually work for his good. And he's using a form of argumentation that's called from the greater to the less. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What's Paul saying? He's saying this. He said if God did the really, really, really hard thing, you see, of sending his son to die for the morally unlovely in love, then can't he be trusted to do the immeasurably far easier thing of completing salvation and working all things together for the good for those who are no longer morally unlovely to him, but who instead are justified by him and accepted as righteous in Christ? Of course he can. You see the logic of the gospel. You see how it is that you and I must learn the grammar of the gospel. It runs counter to the world's way of thinking. Now, how does this help us in our times of trouble and suffering? In this way, child of God, God's love will never let you go, ever. In your sufferings, remember that God has objectively proven his love for you at Christ's cross. God sent his son to die, not for the lovely, but for the unlovely, the ungodly, the unworthy. But think of what you are now, Christian. By faith in Christ, God has justified you. God accepts you as righteous in his Son. In Christ, you are lovely to the Lord. In the words of Zephaniah the prophet, God rejoices over you with gladness. Is it scarcely possible that God will fail to work all things together for the good of such a person and make their hope abound? Of course not. Of course not. It would be blasphemous to say so. We see God's love for the unlovely, and we see Christ's reconciliation of God's enemies. Paul uses a second argument to convince us that God will work all together for the good of those he has justified by faith in Christ. And I wonder, have you noticed three times that Paul refers to reconciliation? Now, what does he mean here? Well, to reconcile means to bring together people who were formerly estranged from each other. It means to replace hostility and enmity with goodwill and peace. But that is what the death of Christ has accomplished for God and believers. Hostilities have been replaced by peace. As we said last week, God claims lordship over us, but we have thrown his lordship off by claiming lordship over our own lives and our own little worlds. And there's a war between us and God. It's not just that we have a problem with God, it's that he had a problem with us. His wrath was on us. But God has achieved reconciliation between himself and Christians. Hostilities now have been replaced by peace. Can God fail to work all things together for the good of those who were once his enemies but are now his friends through the death of his son? No, of course not. Now let's follow Paul's line of argumentation here. First, Christ made reconciliation by his death. We read in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now think what this means. This is quite remarkable. God, the injured party, God, the offended deity, he's the one that took the initiative to reconcile his enemies to himself in love. You see, think about this. God's wrath is not a fitful flicker, is it? God's wrath is a steady blaze, but amazingly, he loves sinners at the same time that he hates what their sin has made of them. And he has proven that by sending his son to the cross to receive the wrath his enemies so richly deserve. But that's only half the good news. Because Paul also says this. He says Christ maintains reconciliation by his life. Look again at verse 10. Again, Paul is making an argument from the greater to the less. If God has done the really hard thing of reconciling us to himself by the death of his son when we were his enemies, then can he be trusted to do the immeasurably far easier thing of completing the salvation and working all things together for the good of those who are now his friends? Of course he can. But there's even more to Paul's line of argument than that. Notice how Paul draws a contrast in verse 10 between the death of Christ, which saves, and the life of Christ, which saves. I think we're all familiar with the death of Christ saving, but what's it mean for the life of Christ to save us? I mean, this is why I said Christ maintains reconciliation by his life. The word life in verse 10 has been discussed a great deal. There's a lot of debate about what Paul is saying here, but we can at least say this. We can at least say this with certainty. Christ's ministry for us did not cease with his death and resurrection. Christ's ministry on our behalf continues right now in heaven. Christ intercedes for us now in heaven. Right now, Jesus represents us before the throne of God. He represents the merits of his obedience and suffering, and that assures us that the throne of God is no longer a throne of judgment for us, but a throne of grace. And it always will be. Now, why is this so important? Because it assures us that God remains faithful even when we prove faithless. And how often are we faithless? A lot of Christians live as though the whole world rests on their shoulders. And it's such an intolerable burden to them, it just crushes them. But you see, when we receive reconciliation from God through faith in Christ's atoning blood, you see, God takes that way of living and he turns it completely upside down on its head. I appreciate the words of Paul Tripp. I'm going to read them at length. He says, God not only forgives your sins and guarantees you a seat in eternity, but welcomes you to a radically new way of living. This new way of living is not just about submitting to God's moral code. No, it's about God covenantally committing himself to be faithful to you forever, unleashing his wisdom and power and grace for your eternal good. Think about this child of God, the one who created and controls the world, the one who is the ultimate definition of what is loving and true and good, and the one who alone has the power to finally defeat sin, has chosen, because of his grace, to wrap his arms of faithful love and protection around you, and he will not let you go. You can take life off your shoulders. Why? Because God has placed it on his. Your security is not found in your faithfulness, but in his. He can be trusted when you cannot be. He is faithful and good even when you're not. He will do what is right and best even when you don't. And he is faithful to forgive you when convicting grace reveals how unfaithful you have been. Rather than giving you license to do whatever, this truth should give you motivation to continue. That's very, very true. You see how challenging it is for us to learn the gospel as a second language. You see how hard it is for us to learn and live according to the grammar of the gospel. What do we see here? We see God's love for the unlovely and Christ's reconciliation of God's enemies, and finally, our joy in the Lord. Now, in these verses, Paul has laid out a foundation for why our hope in the Lord will not be disappointed during times of suffering. And the foundation, as we have seen, concerns God's love for the unlovely and Christ's reconciliation of God's enemies. But Paul doesn't just leave us there, does he? I love what he says in verse 11. More than that also, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, Paul doesn't want us simply to have a doctrine of God's love. He doesn't want us simply to have a doctrine of Christ's atonement. He wants these truths to drive us to exercise our greatest possible privilege, which is to rejoice in God as our own. He's not just God. He's our God. He's our God. He has chosen us in love. He has reconciled us by Christ's blood. He has justified us by faith. We belong to him. And we can even say that He belongs to us. He is ours. So let us rejoice in the Lord come what may. Dr. Keller says this, and I'll close with his words. Joy is the great marker of the justified person. It is unique to Christianity because it does not depend on your circumstances or your performance. When you give your heart to anything except God and seek happiness there, you will be disappointed. You will sooner or later realize you're not that happy, or that your happiness is very brittle and insecure, and you'll realize that thing can never make you truly permanently happy, and you'll say, never again, I won't give my heart to that again. But what do you do then? Well, you either look to something else and be disappointed all over again, or you will give up on finding happiness altogether and become detached, so you can't enjoy anything at all. Ultimately, without the gospel, we must either worship the world's pleasures or withdraw from the world's pleasures. But the gospel gives us God. And here's the thing. God does not change. As Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Now, what's all this boil down to? It's this. Through faith in Christ's atoning blood, we have been granted access to God in the heavenlies. Yes, we have. As I said last week, there's a sense in which we've got one foot in this world and one foot in heaven already. Christ, by the merits of His sacrifice, the Spirit of God poured out in our hearts has brought us now to the throne of God. And our greatest privilege is to come and sit on our Father's lap and rejoice in Him, and be contented in the Lord. He's our God, and we're His. And if we do that, we can know the greatest joy that can be found. In Him, we can know joy even if we lose the things in this world that are dear to us. The joy we know in fellowship with God here is a foretaste, just a foretaste, of the greater joy we will know in all its fullness when we come home to glory, to be with the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, this has been a trying passage for us to get through, but we thank You for granting us grace to do that. And I would just pray, Father, that You would help us to learn this grammar of the gospel, that You would help us to reason according to the ways of God's grace. And as we do, grant us assurance that the trials You permit to come upon us are not trials You have sent to destroy us, but instead trials that will actually work under Your mighty and good hand for our well-being. Father, it's difficult for us to accept this, particularly in America where we have so much wealth and health. It's hard for us as Your children to walk by faith rather than by sight. But Father, help us. Help us humbly submit our minds and wills to Your gracious purpose revealed to us in the gospel. And as we do, help us to exercise the greatest privilege possible, and that is rejoicing in You. Not just the benefits that You give us, but rather, Lord, help us those benefits to lead us to You. Oh God, help us to rejoice in our fellowship and communion with You. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.